Oh, there's one other thing I need to address before we begin our study this morning. You know my bad habit I've had of when I want to mock out some of the heretics of the day, I kind of launched into what I've called a southern accent. You know how I do that? And I've been catching myself trying to fix that. Someone left a cartoon on my, it's a BC cartoon, left it on my notebook last week. And BC is looking in the dictionary. Withdrawal. Definition. How southerners are born. Withdrawal. Okay? But I got an email from Pastor David Barrett, who is a messianic rabbi in Georgia. And he receives our tapes, as many people do in Florida and the south of Mason-Dixon line. And so he commented on my southern accent, so I think it's important I read his remarks to you. Grant, in many of your messages, you apologize for using a southern accent. You are making fun of certain ways. Let me assure you, as a true southerner, you are not using a southern accent. I guess the best way that I can describe the accent that you use is ignorant hick. Okay? A true southern accent is cultured and educated. The only way that one could make the mistake of assuming that ignorant and hick accent is southern is if they believe that all southerners are ignorant and hick. And certainly you don't believe that. So let me help you not feel guilty. You are merely mimicking lack of education and spiritual ignorance when you use the accent that you use. So feel no shame that you are causing shame to true southerners who are educated and cultured. So I feel like a heavy weight has rolled off my shoulders. I can now use my ignorant hick accent at will, without reservation, when I'm mocking out heretics. So I will do so. Last week, we began chapter 6 of John, and I call this the Passover chapter. You know, trying to study the New Testament without looking at it through Jewish eyes, you get a blurry picture and a shallow picture at best. That's just the way it is. The New Testament was written with the assumption that those who would read it knew Judaism and were thoroughly familiar with it. Judaism's kind of like an aqua lung. You know, you can swim and you can hold your breath and dive down and see a lot. But if you want to go to the depths, you've got to have the aqua lung. And with Judaism, with understanding Jewishness, we can go into the scriptures and go to a depth that otherwise it's impossible to reach. And chapter 6 is a good example of this. It tells us there in the opening that in verse 2 that it was, I'm sorry, verse 4, that it was the time of Passover. So that conjures up all the things about Passover. How the Jewish people were in Egypt, they were in slavery. God had brought the 9 different plagues against Egypt, now there's a 10th one. And to be protected from the 10th plague, they had to take a Passover lamb on the 10th of Nisan, bring it in, watch it for 4 days. On the 14th of the month of Nisan, they would then sacrifice the lamb. They put his blood on the outside doorpost and lintel of their house, take the body of the lamb inside, roast it, and eat it. And they had their bags packed, their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, and ready to roll because the next morning they were going to leave Egypt. And they did. They left. They went across through the Red Sea, you know the story how God parted the Red Sea. And they continued to go on into the wilderness. And then they came to Sinai. And on Sinai, God gave the Torah to Moses on the day of Pentecost. And I include that in the Passover story because in the Jewish mind, Passover finds its full conclusion at Shavuot, Pentecost. That's why they count the days, the counting of the Omer. This is the first day of the counting of the Omer, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, on up for 49 days. And on that 50th day, Passover seemed to have reached its conclusion when they received the Torah on Mount Sinai. And that's what's in view here in John 6. In John 6, the chapter is divided into 3 sections, as we saw last week. There's a physical meal where Yeshua feeds the 5,000. That's in verses 1 to 14. In verses 15 to 25, there's a water crossing. His disciples go in the boat. It gets real stormy out there. Then Yeshua comes walking to them on the water. He gets in the boat immediately. They're on the other side of the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee. And then there's a spiritual meal. I call it a spiritual meal because they're talking about spiritual food. And Yeshua talked about how his body, his flesh, is food indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. That he's the living bread. He's the bread of life. He's the manna from God to bring life to the world. Okay, you see the pattern there in John? It's the same pattern we see in Exodus. They're in Egypt, and there's a meal. They go out, they cross the water, the Red Sea. And then in the wilderness, they have real manna. They have spiritual food. They also have the giving of the Torah, which is also spiritual food. In Egypt, they ate matzah and lamb, unleavened bread and lamb. The waters divided. Then they had manna and water from the rock in the wilderness. And in John's account, Yeshua fed the 5,000 with bread and fish. Instead of going through the water, he went over the water. And the spiritual food here is Yeshua's flesh and blood. You begin to see the patterns. We spent the whole time last week looking at this. But also the names are important. Tiberius is, as far as we can tell, it's a pagan river god. But the most important thing is, as I mentioned last week, Tiberius was a new city. And it was built by Herod the Great's son. And you remember Herod the Great? When Yeshua was born, Herod gave a decree that all the Jewish boys from 2 years and younger were to be slain. When Moses was born, Pharaoh also gave a decree that all the little Jewish boys were to be slain. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And then instead of crossing the Red Sea, they cross Kinneret. That is the Hebrew name for Galilee. Kinneret means harp. Kinor is a harp. And the significance here is this. When you go back to Exodus and read the crossing of the Red Sea, when you got to the other side, it says that Miriam, the prophetess, the brother of Aaron and Moses, took her timbrel, that's her drum, and the other women brought their drums, and they sang the song of Moses, the song of the sea. So here, they cross the Sea of Galilee, which means harp. A drum is physical. Rhythm is strictly physical. But a harp, which plays melody, is spiritual. If you've ever studied music, there's rhythm, there's harmony, and then there's melody. And the one is very physical, the one is very spiritual. And then they came to Capernaum, where the third part of the chapter takes place. Capernaum means village of comfort. Nahum means, or Nahum means comfort. And you know, at Sinai, where God gives his Torah to the people, he feeds them with manna, with water from a rock. It was to comfort his people, to provide for them, to give them security. He also gave them a cloud to protect them from day, by day, and fire to lead them by night. By the way, just a little aside, we've talked many times about how the tabernacle, the temple, conceals and reveals. It's a very important spiritual concept in Scripture. You know, the paraket, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, it concealed the cherubim that were inside. But at the same time, embroidered on that curtain were two cherubim. So what it concealed, it also revealed. The flesh of Yeshua is the same way. It concealed God, but it also revealed him, didn't it? And did you ever think about that phrase we hear so many times? It's from Psalm 84 or 85, where it talks about Elohim is my sun and what? Shield. Think about it. He's my sun. He's the light, the heat. He's also my shield from the light and the heat. He reveals, but also conceals. We live at such a low life level that if we were to behold God in all of his fullness and all of his glory, it would blow our circuits. We would just die. And as I've often said before, it's like when you go out into a bright, sunlit winter scene, there's snow all over the ground, you come off a dark room, you've got to squint in order to see. Better yet, you put on sunglasses. You have to reduce the light you can see better. Okay? You've got to conceal a little bit in order to see better. And that's what God has had to do for us. Someday we'll have new bodies, we'll have new eyes, and we shall see Him as He is. Won't that be a day? So He revealed Himself, but for our sakes He must also conceal Himself to a degree. This is an important spiritual principle in Scripture, and you'll find it popping up many, many times. Well, what we see here as we move through the sixth chapter of John, as we move through the Passover story, we're moving from the physical, from Egypt, into the spiritual, into the wilderness. And another very important thing, another spiritual principle, we move from the corporate to the individual. In the beginning part of John's gospel, or of chapter 6 of his gospel, he's feeding 5,000. And he doesn't refer to the 5,000 as individuals. He refers to them as the people, as the multitude, as they. They're a corporate group. But in the last part of the chapter, he's talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. It's always on an individual basis. There's really no such thing as corporate worship. The terms are exclusive. You can have corporate praise, all right? But worship is done strictly on an individual basis. When we were singing up there, I think everybody was singing. It sounded like everyone was singing. That was corporate praise. I don't know, though, how many of you were worshiping. Only God knows that. Only God knows that. You know, when you're in the outer court, there's lots of people around. As you move into the holy place, there are just a few people there. But in the Holy of Holies, only one person goes there at a time. And as you come before God's presence, as you enter more into this realm of the Spirit, you do it as an individual. Is that clear? So as we move from the physical to the spiritual, we move from the corporate to the individual. Okay, you understand that? A lot of principles here in this chapter. I had to give that as review because we're now going to look at something else that to me is just really profound. Really profound. I pass out papers to you that are labeled the four questions. And you probably can't see what I have on the overhead, but you have it right in front of you. If you've been to a Passover Seder, there's a point in the Seder where it talks about four sons, and each son has a question. Now, at Messianic Seders, many times the four questions aren't read aloud, but they're at least referred to. So let's read through this for a moment. This is taken exactly word for word out of the Haggadah. I didn't put the Hebrew up here, but this is the English at least. Blessed is the omnipresent. Blessed is He. Blessed is the one. Let me just go for my paper I have in front of me. It's easier to read. Excuse me a second. Here we go. Blessed is the one who has given the Torah to his people Israel. Blessed is He. Concerning four sons, does the Torah speak? A wise one, a wicked one, a simple one, and one who is unable to ask or who doesn't know how to ask. Now you may be asking yourself, now where does it say that in the Torah? It's sprinkled around in four different passages. So here are the passages. The wise one, Deuteronomy 6:2. The wicked one, Exodus 12:26. The simple one, Exodus 13:14, and the one who is unable to ask, Exodus 13:8. Now there's a lot of commentary on these four sons. Let's understand what these four sons represent. First of all, they represent four kinds of people. Four kinds of people. There's an interesting verse in Psalms which describes four kinds of people. It says, to the kind, you show yourself kind. To the pure, you show yourself pure. And then it also says, to the wicked, you show yourself crooked. And then it lists another one as well. And those correspond to these four kinds of sons. There are four kinds of people in this world. Isn't it interesting that Yeshua, when He gives the parable of the sower and the seed, there are four kinds of soil? and only one of those is really, truly good soil. The other three have some problems. They need to be changed before they become fruitful. We have four Gospels that testify to four characteristics of Yeshua. And testimony is always in fours, I believe, because there are four major characteristics God has and that Yeshua has, and there are four kinds of people. You'll find wise, wicked, simple, and those who just don't know how to put things into words. We're going to explore these in a little bit. Now, you may be asking, Grant, why are you copying this part of the Haggadah and putting this in front of us? We're supposed to be studying John chapter 6. Well, that's exactly what we're going to do. Because you see, in John chapter 6, guess how many questions the people ask Yeshua? Four. And guess what? One of them is a wise question. One of them is an evil question. One is a simple question. And one isn't even asked aloud because they don't know how to put it into words. And the questions asked in John correspond to the questions of the four sons. And the answers that are given here in the Haggadah correspond to the answers Yeshua gives. Everything about John 6 takes us into the Holy of Holies and helps us look at the spiritual element of Passover. Everything in John 6. We'll see a lot of things in John 6 flip-flopped entirely. For example, you know, in the Passover Seder, God commands the people to take the lamb, you know, and kill it and eat it and prepare the matzah and so on. But in John's Gospel, who prepares the food? Yeshua prepares all of it. See, one's looking at the physical, the other's looking at the spiritual element. You know, in the one, God parts the waters. He changes the physical so the people can make their way through. But in John, Yeshua walks across the water. He transcends the physical. And what you'll see is everything about John lets us look into the inside. It pulls away the curtain and lets us look into the Holy of Holies of what Passover is all about. And so we want to look at these questions and understand how they apply to us. Because not only do they apply to four kinds of people, it kind of represents the mixed multitude. There were four kinds of people that came out of Egypt. There are people who are wise and faithful and they followed the Lord. There are others who are wicked and they fell in the wilderness. And there are some who are simple. In other words, they could go one way or the other. The sages comment on the simple son and say, he is one who asks a question because he's trying to make up his mind. Do I walk into a walk of faith, of amuna, or do I walk into wickedness? Do I just kind of turn my back? And then there's the other who doesn't know quite how to ask. And this person is one who has depth, has real depth, but he doesn't have the understanding to put things into words. Met people like that? They may not be real studious. They may not be real educated. They may not be real intelligent, but they have spiritual depth. They're mighty in spirit. And that's kind of how this fourth person is. But you know, most of all, these four people, these four sons, represent each of you. Because in each of us, there is a potential for wisdom and an element of wisdom. There's also an element of wickedness, an element of simplicity, and there's also a spiritual depth that we don't know how to put into words. Because we find these same people asking these four questions in John 6, and each of us can take on each of these roles. So we're going to look at these in a little bit of depth. We're going to look at one question in the Haggadah, and go to John 6 and look at its sister question. So, let's pick it up there at the Haggadah. The wise son. The Hebrew word there is chokhom. Chokhmah is the word for wisdom. And so the wise son, what does he say? Here's his question. What are the testimonies, the decrees, and ordinances which the Lord our God has commanded you? Notice he doesn't ask what the commandments are. He does not ask the Father, what are the commandments? He already knows those. This is a son who wants to go deeper. He wants to know the testimonies, the edot. In other words, what were the eyewitness views? What were the things that have been said about the Passover? What were the insights people gathered from what God did for the Jewish people? What are the kokim? What are the decrees? What are the wise insights? What are the deeper commandments? The commandments God gives that are beyond human logic. And then what are the mishpatim? What are the judgments? In other words, when people have questions about how something should be done at Passover, what are the determinations that the judges have made about these? He wants to go deeper than just the commandments. Now, go to John 6. The wise son wants to know what has God told us because he has a desire to obey God. That's why he's wise. A wise person desires to obey God because God is God. And this is what the wise person realizes. Now, in John 6, you look at verse 28. They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" They're asking the same question. What do we do? What are God's commandments? What are God's edot, his mishpatim, his kokim? What are the things he wants to do that we can do God's work? This is the amazing thing. When you obey God's commandments, you do God's work. Because his commandments tell you what his heart is, what his desires are, what pleases him. And when you bring your will in alignment with his and you obey his commandments, you're doing his works. You understand? So what is Yeshua's answer? Well, let's first of all look at the Haggadah's answer. It says, "Therefore explain to him the laws of the Pesach offering, that one may not eat dessert after the final taste of the Pesach offering." Now, where did that come from? Well, if you look in the Talmud, in the Mishnah that the Talmud is based on, there's a tractate called Pesachim, which means the Pesach laws. And there are all these laws there that talk about how you choose a lamb, how you look for blemishes in that lamb, how you kill the lamb, how you cook the lamb, how you eat the lamb, what you do with the leftovers of the lamb. There are all these laws, and guess what the very last commandment is, the last law found in that Talmudic tractate. The last one is, don't eat any dessert after the final taste of the Pesach lamb. So what it's saying is, give him all the details right up to the very last one. But here's an interesting insight. Another way to translate that is, they must not call for more food after the Passover offering. They must not call for more food after the Passover offering. In other words, the Passover offering provides everything you need to get up and walk out of slavery, to walk out of slavery into freedom, and to walk out of death into life. You don't need anything more beyond that. You know, why did God get so upset with the people in the wilderness? You want to look at an interesting psalm. Go to Psalm 78. That's the one. Psalm 78. You know that verse we've been using as a theme all through our studies in John? "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Here's a good example of that. If you go to Psalm 78, and we'll begin with verse 21, it says, "Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his Yeshua." Yeshua means salvation. That's the Hebrew word for salvation. "Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat, and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind, when he rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings." Is that interesting? There's an amazing story, I believe it's in the book of Numbers, where it talks about the people lusted after flesh. He got tired of the manna. He wanted something more physical, more substantial. So God gave them their desire. It says they ate till it came out their nostrils, and then they died. You see, after the Pesach offering, after the spiritual food, they wanted something more. They wanted something more. The dangerous thing, when we've tasted the spiritual and said, this sure is good, but you know what? I want some of the leeks and garlic and onions of Egypt. I want some of that physical stuff as well. And you know what we try to do as believers is we want to be spiritual people, but we sure want to fulfill some of the lusts of the flesh. We don't get extreme, but fulfill some of them. Isn't that true? We all do that. And God says, after you've tasted the Pesach lamb, don't call for more food. Because more is less. More is less. Let's learn to grow spiritually and to be satisfied spiritually. Well, what's Yeshua's answer when they say, what must we do to work the works of God? His answer in verse 29 is, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, we've talked enough in here before to know that the word believe in Hebrew thought, amunah, is a lot more than just to believe something. Just to believe it's going to rain, or believe the Indians are going to lose again, or to believe that, you know, this or that's going to happen. Belief means to conform your life to someone else's, to truly step out. It means loyalty. Faithfulness is what Hebrew means, what Judaism means by faith. That's what the word means. And this is work. This is work. To conform our lives to the life of Yeshua. Yeah, Jim, go ahead. No, that's all right. You sure? Okay, if it's not, bring it up again.
I really don't even know how to ask him yet.
Well, you're like the fourth son. He doesn't know how to put it in words. Okay. All right, well, let's look at don't hesitate to ask it if it comes to mind later. The second son is the wicked son. What does he say? Of what purpose is this work to you? See, here's what a wicked person is. We think of a wicked person who goes around doing mean things. In the spiritual realm, a wicked person is one who sees only the physical and entirely misses the spiritual. If it doesn't have any immediate fleshly satisfaction to it, it's not important. The wicked person is a person whose world is so tiny, it only has room for the physical. His soul is so shriveled and small, it doesn't have room to encompass the vastness of the spiritual realm. I love the way C.S. Lewis talks about the Bible. He says the Bible is like an onion. And every time you peel off a layer, the layer inside is bigger. Keep getting deeper to the middle, keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. That's the way the Bible is. The inside is bigger than the outside. You know, don't be deceived. This may look like a book. It may feel like a book. It may smell like a book. It's not a book. God's Word is not a book. This is the mask. This is there to fool and conceal people, almost to deceive people. God doesn't intentionally deceive people, but this is the way he's concealed himself. The people who know the truth know that this is something for life. This is something, it's like a TV. You turn it on to see what's playing, to see what's on. Because when you open this book, it's a living. Because this is a window. You know, some people, all they see is the glass. But people who know the truth, they see the light that comes through the glass. This is something that's so alive and so huge. And it's always speaking, not because it's changing, but I'm changing. It speaks to me where I'm at. It speaks to you where you're at. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. This is the mask. This is the mask. But you look deep into this, all of a sudden you realize this is extraterrestrial. This is not just a book. This is the living word of God. Yeah, Jim, go ahead.
In verse 29 it says, Then said he, they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto him, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent.
Mm-hmm.
Since we were talking about the divinity taking over around lately, now, can they believe on him that he sent to the extent that they know truth yet fail to recognize that Yeshua is God?
Well, first of all, let me address, I understand your question. Let me address how you're asking it. You're asking the question the way most all of us would, as if we know Yeshua and they don't. What we need to realize is that none of us know Yeshua as we should. Okay? This is not work that the unbelievers have to do. This is work that all of us have to do. And I don't care how well you know him and how much you believe in him, you're still early in the adventure, and we have a long way to go. So maybe we're further down the road than others, but there are others further down the road than us. The work isn't over yet. The work is not over. So you kind of understand where I'm coming from?
Yes.
So yeah, did the Jewish people need to work and get to know who Yeshua is? Yes, and so do we. So do we. We'll never get to the bottom of him, but let's not stop trying. He is, you know, we could spend our whole lifetimes. And it says that finally, we don't see him how he is until we stand before him in glory. Then we'll finally arrive and we'll know him as he truly is. Until then, we keep seeking his face. We're continuing to seek his face in faith.
Even to the point where it's not an ingredient that you see Yeshua as God himself, as long as you know the truth that is given by God through Yeshua, you don't have to see the divinity to the point that they're one and the same.
It comes down to what belief is. If we're not the kind of analysis you're talking about is not, I don't think, what Yeshua is addressing here. Believing in him means conforming our life to his. Conforming our life to his. And the way we do that is by obeying him. That's what we're to do. We're to imitate him. And that really is what's talking about believing him. It doesn't say the understanding, for that would be totally impossible. But believing him, conforming our lives to him, now that's something we can start to really do. Because it doesn't depend on our intellect. It depends on our willingness to obey him. Yeah. Okay? The wicked son. Can I bring up something about the wicked son here that I think is kind of interesting? You know, Hebrew, no, I won't. We just don't have time. We just don't have time. Let me put it this way. The word rasha, which is the Hebrew word you see there, which means wicked, comes from a root, ra'ah. That's wickedness or evil. It also means sad, unhappy, unfortunate. But it's a homophone. It sounds like another Hebrew word, ra'ah, which means to see. And see, the wicked person, their life and their direction and everything they do is determined by what they can see. Isn't this how wickedness entered the world to start with? She saw that the tree was good for food, but she leaned on her eyes. Everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of God, it's of the world. And so if you live your life by what you see, you're not walking by amunah, by faith. And so the wicked person, we have to understand how the Bible defines him. He's not as one who just goes about being mean. He's one who goes about looking at everything as being food for himself. And everything that doesn't feed him physically and fleshly, feed his appetites, then it's useless in his eyes. That's the wicked person. That's the wicked son. But you know, there's hope for the wicked son. And this I will take a moment to show you. You see that Hebrew word there, rasha? And it's spelled like this. Right? You see that? What does God invite the wicked person to do? What does he invite every sinner to do? Repent. What does repent mean? What does teshuva mean? To turn around. Let's take the word and turn it around. Let's make it ayin, shin, resh. Okay? Now we're spelling it backwards. You know what that word means? Asher? It means erect. It means to build up. It means to become rich. Isn't that interesting? Just the opposite. When the wicked person repents, he stands up. He's built up by the Lord. He becomes rich in things that before he saw no value in. Asher also has a homophone, Asher. It's the first word of Psalms, Ashrei Ha'ish. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the... let me get this straight. Who walks not... Scotty's got to really show off. And look at this. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. Okay, the way of sinners there, I got confused on. The very first word of Psalms is Asher, happy. And there's a tribe named Asher, means happy. So he can turn the one who's Rasha, which means unhappy and depressed and wicked, to Asher, someone who's happy, who's rich, who's built up, who's erect. You got it? But it takes flipping it around. Now, what's the advice to the wicked son, to the father of the wicked son? Well, first of all, he explains the son's question. Well, what purpose is this work to you? He doesn't say to us. He doesn't see himself as being part of this whole Passover Seder. He says to you, thereby excluding himself. By excluding himself from the community of believers, he denies the basic principle of Judaism. See, the basic principle of Judaism is that you cannot be a Jew alone. That's also a basic principle of Christianity. There are no lone rangers in Christianity. You require a community, and the community requires you. This is why it's so important for our kids to grow up with other kids who are like-minded. It's so important to be plugged into a group of people who have the same goals, who have the same spiritual genetic makeup, people who have an appetite for truth and for doing right. You become like the group you hang around with. That's the way it is. We are so influenced by our peers, and that goes right on through adulthood. Pick good peers. Pick your good influences. Pick your influences wisely. So what's the advice of the father? Therefore, blunt his teeth. Blunt his teeth. One rabbi, you know, rabbis love to play with the letters of the words. They took the word Rasha, which has a numerical value of 570. They subtract the word shaniv, which means teeth. It has a value of 366. And they wind up with the number 204, which is zadik. And a zadik is a righteous man. You take an evil man and you blunt his teeth, he becomes a righteous man. And everything about Judaism is that the evil can become righteous, that the shallow soil can be plowed and become rich soil. No, that's the wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing about our God. Yes, go ahead, Carla.
Isn't there really one of the most profound differences between the Western recognized
no.
which is either in or out?
Mm-hmm. This is the way I am. I can't change.
Mm-hmm. And Judaism, which is all about the transformative stuff.
Exactly. See, the thing that sets us apart, one of the things, major thing that sets us apart from animals is the animals have their own nature. Our dog, Winston, will always jump on people and they come to the door. He'll always hate every other dog in existence. And everything you can see, as far as you can see, is his. And don't trespass. I mean, that's his nature. He's a dog. He can't change. But humans, we have the ability to change. We have the ability. You know, the rabbis have a wonderful insight. They ask, what does it mean when God says, let us make man in our image? Who is he talking to? Their answer is, he's talking to man. He's saying, man, you and I are going to create you and change you into my image. Isn't that interesting? We participate with God in changing ourselves. Otherwise, why does he tell us to obey him? Why does he tell us to act wisely? because we have the ability to change. I hate it when I hear kids at school or adults say, well, it's just the way I am. Well, just change it. You're not an animal, for Pete's sake. Change it. Fix it. Yeah, Russ.
Chris, that's interesting. The Levi's and first generation as a Christian, I've always heard that he's thinking on God yet.
Yeah.
That's very interesting.
It's a good insight, isn't it? Yeah. And that's not the only one, but they have other explanations. But they always offer a variety, a multiple choice of options. And they're all insightful and they're all good. Yeah. Yes, Annette.
I was wondering is that word
us
is
the
Elohim of Godhead?
Yes, that is Elohim. Mm-hmm. Yes, that is the words used there. Mm-hmm. Well, he says, blunt his teeth. Boy, I just can't get past this, can I? Mm-hmm. Blunt his teeth and tell them, it is because of this that the Lord did so for me when I'm out of Egypt. Important insight. Not only did the Passover Seder, eating the lamb, put his blood on the doorpost, provide them a way out of Egypt. But what he's saying here too is God brought me out of Egypt so that I can continue to keep the Passover. You follow me? Yeshua doesn't save us just so we can be free and alive. He makes us free and alive so we can be friends to Yeshua. You see? It's because of this that the Lord did so for me when I went out of Egypt. He doesn't include the Son here, does he? For me, but not for him. Had he been there, he would not have been redeemed. So the Father lets the wicked son know, Son, love you. There's a wall between us. You're there. I'm here. I'm not going to come over there. You have the ability to change, to repent, and go from Rasha to Asher. Okay? But you have to blunt his teeth. He has to quit devouring everything around him as if it was created to satisfy his own fleshly appetites. Now, what is the question, the second question the people ask? Verse 30. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What kind of generation seeks after a sign? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Isn't that right? So here we see them asking an evil and adulterous thing. Now, the point here is signs and wonders are not evil. They come from God. He's done them all through the ages. I believe he does them now, and he'll do them in the future. Signs and wonders are not evil. But isn't it interesting that in this evil generation which we live, in the church, there's the signs and wonders movement? So is this good or is this bad? Here's how I think about it. I believe the signs and wonders movement is like, the best way to describe it is spiritual pornography. Spiritual pornography. You see, what's pictured in a pornographic picture may not be evil. It may be evil, but it may not be evil. It's the act of viewing it that is. Does God do signs and wonders? Yes, he does. It's at his prerogative to bring them into our lives when he sees fit. But when you go chasing after them to view them, then you're seeking something God says, that's the wrong appetite. We're to seek his face. We're to seek the Lord. We're not to seek spiritual entertainment from what he does. And I'm not so sure so many of the signs and wonders and the signs and wonders movement are from God. But whenever we're seeking something other than God, even when we seek something from God instead of him, it's idolatry and it comes from an evil appetite. And why do we want to see signs and wonders? They're entertaining. They're fleshly. And you know, they'll run off to Toronto because there's signs and wonders and all these great feelings. Oh, let's go. Oh, now let's move to Brownsville. Let's all run to Brownsville. Oh, there it is. And you know, what does Yeshua say in the last days? They will say, lo, here's Messiah. Lo, there's Messiah. Don't listen to him. How close is he? He's near your lips. Right there. Just speaking him. He's found in the words. He's found in the truth. You don't have to run across the landscape looking for him. That's an evil and adulterous generation. And this is what they ask for. What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And they give him a suggestion. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. as is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. We could use another meal here, Lord. How about some bread? He wants to give them bread. He wants to give them living bread, though, spiritual bread, not the physical kind. So what does he say to them? Verse 32, Yeshua therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They still don't get it. Okay, Lord, give us the bread. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You know, one of the things I noticed about the signs, wonders movement, this faith movement, is there's so little faith in it. Because what is faith? Faithfulness. You know that the prayer in the Adon Olam prayer, where we say, tell God, he is my rock of pain in my time of distress. You know, all of us go through a time of distress and pain, and God seems far away. That's where faith is tested. Not in goosebumps, but in faithfulness. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Why do you talk about this? There are several verses here where are allusions back to the Garden of Eden. Now back there, they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God said, don't eat. It brought death, and they were cast out of the garden. But here now he's offering a bread that brings life. And he says, I won't cast you out. Okay? For I have come down from heaven, and here's a key, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, a wicked person is one who only wants to do his own will. He's made himself God in his life. He calls the shot in his life. And Yeshua says, I can do someone else's will, not my own. That's what repentance is. Lord, I'm tired of doing things my way. I'm tired of being Rasha. I want to be Asher. You see? Let's do things your way. And it goes back to the first one. What's God's work then? To believe on him whom he has sent. To conform our lives to his. Well, we need to move on. The simple son. What does he say? He says, what is this? Tell him, with a strong hand that the Lord taketh out of Egypt from the house of bondage. He simply says, what is this? Well, let's look at the third question. Verse 42, they were saying, is not this Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? In other words, they're saying, who is this? What is this? We thought we knew this carpenter from Nazareth. He's not talking like a carpenter. He's not talking like someone from Nazareth. In fact, he's not talking like anyone we've ever heard before. By a mighty hand. God drew them out of Egypt. Yeshua says, no one can come to me. That's my Father. Draws them out. You get the picture? It's the same kind of answer. Same kind of answer. See the correspondence here? But why is it God draws some and not others? Well, it depends on what you do with the blood of the Lamb. You see, you feed upon the body of the Lamb. You take the blood of the Lamb and put it on the doorpost of your life, God draws you out of Egypt. If you feed upon the body of the Lamb of God and apply His blood to your life, He draws you out of death into life, and out of slavery into freedom. You get the picture? The Father will do all the work. All you have to do is answer the invitation by feeding upon the Lamb, applying His blood to your life. God will do the rest. Well, let's move on to the fourth. As for the son who is unable to ask, the Hebrew word there on the left is v'she'enu yodea lishol. The word yodea means to know. He doesn't know how to ask. His knowledge is limited. In his heart, he's got depth. He just doesn't know how to put it into words. So for the son who is unable to ask, you must initiate the subject for him. This is a good lesson for parents. You sense your kids have a question, They may not know how to put it into words. Initiate it. Teach them. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of this that the Lord did so for me when I went out of Egypt. Well, what's the fourth question that is not asked? Verse 52. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, notice they don't ask Yeshua this. They're talking among themselves. You get that? Yeshua therefore said to them, notice it doesn't say he answered them, but he initiates. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now look at that compared to what it says in the Haggadah. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of this that the Lord did so for me when I went out of Egypt. In other words, here's the heart and soul of the matter. This goes to the very core of everything we're doing. This goes to the very center of what the Seder is all about. And what does Yeshua say? Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Wow. Wow. What a statement. I think this chapter in John is one of the deepest, one of the heaviest chapters in the whole book. You know, it's almost like John, it's like crossing the Red Sea. But it keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper towards the middle, and then starts coming up at the other end. I think chapter 6, we're like right at the very deep end. And I'm refusing to spend a third week on this, because if I spend a third, I'll spend a fourth and a fifth, and we'll just never get anywhere. But hopefully we're equipping you enough to where we can all begin to study this more. I asked you a thought question last week. What was it? Oh, yes, it was a... Yeah, Yeshua calls himself the living bread, and they say, give us this bread. And he talks to the woman at the well and says, I can give you living water. And she says, give me this water. But Yeshua calls himself the bread, but he does not call himself the living water. Why not? Isn't he the living water? And the answer is what? Is Yeshua the living water? Oh, yeah, good cop-out, Ken. Yes and no. All right. What is it? Exactly. Yes. Right. Yeshua is not the living water. The Holy Spirit's living water. But where did the water come from? The rock. And who is the rock? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10. They all drank from that same spiritual rock which followed them. It was a living rock, wasn't it? It followed them through the wilderness. It followed them. It's a living rock. They drank the same spiritual drink. And they said that rock is what? That rock is Messiah. How did they get the water out of the rock? What did Moses have to do to get the water? Had to strike it. You see, Yeshua is the rock. He's not the living water, but he's the source of it. And Yeshua is the rock. And it was after his crucifixion and resurrection that he met with his disciples, and he said, he breathed on them. That's recorded in John. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? After he'd been struck, the Holy Spirit comes forth. Interesting thing about that rock. I won't put the letters on the overhead here. But in Deuteronomy, it tells us what kind of rock it was. What kind it was. Do you know what kind it was? I mean, granite, marble. What kind of rock was it? Anybody remember? Deuteronomy tells us what kind of rock it was. Anybody know what material? Flint. Very good. It's flint. It's Deuteronomy 8:15. The rock was flint. Now, why is that important information? Because the word for flint is ha-kalomish. Ha-kalomish. Kolomish. You rearrange the letters, and it spells La Mashiach, to the Messiah. You see? The rock is Messiah. Paul must have realized this when he wrote that passage, 1 Corinthians 10, how the rock is Messiah. And it's from him, drawing close to him, we receive the living water. Yes, sir.
Great truths are concealed and revealed at the same time. Had Yeshua himself chose to do more revealing than concealing, could he have simply said, instead of eating of this blood and eating of my flesh, could he have not, in the same way, and I know there's reasons not to simplify.
Could he have given an easier answer?
Let me be your life.
Well, he did say other places sees the way, truth, and life. But Yeshua never liked easy answers. He just gave the right ones. You know, why did Yeshua conceal so many times who he was, hide things with words and so on? I mean, there's only one place I can find where he really just comes right out right and says, I am the Messiah. And that's the woman at the well back in John 3. Why did he say it more often? In fact, why do you tell others, don't go telling people who I am? The reason is because who he is spiritually must be grasped spiritually. Who he is spiritually must be grasped spiritually. When he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua was delighted. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. To recognize who Yeshua is, it must not be grasped with the intellect alone. It has to be grasped with the Spirit. In fact, it has to be grasped with the Spirit first, then understanding follows. And I don't know why it is that, I guess apologetics is a good thing. I'm not against it. But no one ever came into the kingdom because they were argued into it. And yet believers spend so much time arguing with non-believers, trying to prove to them intellectually that the Word is true, that the prophecies are true, that Yeshua is the Messiah, and so on and so forth. Maybe there's some value in it. But I think it's much more effective to live the life, allow them to go through experiences that break them, and then say, let's go before the Lord. And they just enter in that way. Understanding follows. And but we invest so much in flesh and blood, trying to convince people instead of living the life and being light. People have to grasp who Yeshua is spiritually. They have to do it spiritually. Let me show you a quick overhead. I keep saying we'll close. I really am. I'm circling, looking for a place to land. All right. The Midrash Rabbah on Ecclesiastes, Kohelet is Ecclesiastes 9:1. This ancient Jewish commentary says, as the first Redeemer caused manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend. By the first Redeemer, they're talking about Moses. By the latter Redeemer, they're talking about Messiah. So in Jewish teaching, Jewish understanding, the Messiah will bring manna. And our Messiah did. And does. But it's not the kind you go and get off the ground with your hands and put in a basket. It's the kind you get from the Word, spiritual food. And the Talmud says, there were three good shepherds of Israel, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And there were three good things given us by their hands, a well, a cloud, and manna. The well, talk about the water that came from the rock, the well for the merits of Miriam. And Miriam's name has the word Mayim in it, which means water. The cloud for the merits of Aaron. And the cloud brought protection, you know, from the sun. And manna for the merits of Moses. But this isn't quite accurate. The manna didn't come because of the merits of Moses. And the well didn't come for the merits of Miriam. And the cloud didn't come for the merits of Aaron. And Yeshua tells us, Moses did not give you the manna. It came from my Father. It came by grace. So here's the reason I bring this up. We see how Yeshua is the rock from which living water comes. And we see how he is the manna. But how about this bit about the clouds? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that when Yeshua returns, the Son of Man will return with clouds. It would seem like this part is still future. When our high priest, just as Aaron's high priest then, when our high priest returns and makes himself known as the high priest, it tells us in Revelation, behold, he comes with clouds. Now, right now, we have spiritual food and we have spiritual drink, but as far as protection, we have spiritual protection, but not physical. We're subject to disease and illness and car wrecks and getting fired from our jobs and financial difficulties. We are subject to all the same difficulties that anyone else in the world has. You know, Yeshua promises us, in the world you will have trouble. And he is right. You know, you want to count the promises and claim the promises? That's what we don't like to claim. We like to deny you ever said that. But it's true. We have all the same troubles anyone else has. We have some people who aren't here today because they're ill. Does that mean they're sinful? No, they're good people. But there's a day coming when he'll come with clouds. He will come as a physical protector, and there will be no more disease, no more suffering, no more financial worries, and we will have total and complete protection from any of the damage around us. And that's a day that I'm looking forward to. But in the meantime, we're going to have some trouble, so get used to it. Get used to it. The good thing is we have a comforter. We can go through with our chins up, with a joy, with a song, because we know the end of the story. And we know it's all temporary. Well, do you have any idea how much we haven't addressed in this chapter? Do you have any idea how much we haven't even touched on? I hope you appreciate how much we haven't taught today. How much was not said. But it's all there. It's all waiting for you. And come back to it again. But hopefully we're equipped a little bit more to look more deeply into this chapter. I'm going to close with this. If your Bibles are still open, fine. They're not, that's fine. The four sons. You have a wise, a wicked, a simple, and one that doesn't know how to ask. And these are addressed at Passover, the first holiday on the Jewish calendar. Now, on the last holiday on the Jewish calendar, the last Moedim, is Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish people all purchase what are called the four species. There are four kinds of plants. One's a fruit. It's called an esrog. And then there's a myrtle branch. And there's a willow branch. And then there's another thing that looks like a branch with some flowers and things on it. And they take these and they bind them together. And they march around with these together. And the sages tell us that those four species represent the four kinds of sons. Because one of those species has taste and a wonderful aroma to it. One of them has a taste but no aroma. The third has an aroma and no taste. And the fourth has no taste and no aroma. Yet, they're all bound together. They're all brought before the Lord all together. I think someone mentioned earlier, we're so cut and dry, maybe it's Carla, we're so cut and dry, we see people one side of the line or the other, and God loves the righteous and hates the wicked and has no purpose for them whatsoever, and they're just to be scraped off into the trash bin. I think there's a surprise coming. We're going to find that even the Rasha, God had a purpose for. Paul tells us in Romans that even Pharaoh served a purpose in God's hand. And it's through Pharaoh that God got great glory to himself. I believe there's a day coming when all four species, all four sons are bound together in the right place and they're presented before the Lord and every man receives praise for God. That means you'd be content to be evil? Or are you simple? No. We should always be looking to change ourselves into his image and to do the work of God. That's to believe on the one whom he has sent. But God has the final say. God is so sovereign. And I bring that up because if you have your Bibles open, look at chapter 7 for a moment. First verse. And after these things, Yeshua was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Sukkot, feast of tabernacles, was at hand. And I don't think it's a coincidence that we have the four sons, the four questions, and the four species brought together. And he skips from the first to the very last feast on the calendar and puts them side by side. He says, I want you to realize that what I started here at Pesach, I'll bring to complete and full conclusion at Sukkot and the tabernacle together. And it'll have a happy ending. That's the kind of God we have. Well, let's pray. Father, we praise you for your goodness. Praise you for your wisdom. We praise you for your living word. Lord, I pray you would just develop within us a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. And we would find that hunger and thirst satisfied only through the living bread, the manna, and through the spirit of Yeshua. And that we would learn that to feed upon his flesh and drink his blood means to live like him in the power of his spirit. And Lord, we would be that kind of person. We become so transparent that we be a lens through which your light can shine. We have importance, and our importance is based on how invisible we are. Lord, make us that kind of people. Make us transparent so you can be seen clearly through us, and we would not distract from that in any way. Make us the people where you want us to be, O Lord. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.